The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
As we turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, I want to give you a bit of advice for a certain kind of family problem that some families have. I'm not saying our family has this problem. I'm not saying we don't. But some do, especially if you have boys. Not just boys, but boys tend to have the problem more than girls have the problem. Some boys don't like to clean their rooms. They like to save everything. Not just baseball cards, but rocks, frogs, old newspapers, old clothes. Really hard to get them to get new clothes. They like the old clothes. They're ratty, out of style, shredded, stained, holy, smelly, comfortable. Those kind of people are the people that grow up to be pack rats. Little boys grow up into men who wear old clothes and have garages that they can't get their cars into. Under their bed is last decades, Newsweeks, newspapers. Well, anyway, some people have that problem. I'm not saying we do. I'm not saying we don't. Some people do. What do you do when school's about to start? You want to get them to get some new clothes. Well, we have found, probably by observation, not experimentation, a solution to that problem. You send them to camp. While they're at camp, you get a bulldozer to come in, clean out the room, scrape it, you paint it, throw everything away. You take all the old clothes out of their closet, and you replace it with just new stuff. Now, at that point, you're about 50% of the way there. You still got some way to go. You go to camp and you pick them up. You load up the car. And just as you get ready to take off and drive home, you very surreptitiously pull their suitcase out and leave it there. And you drive home. Now, you're almost home free, but when you get home, you've got one more little chore that you got to do. You don't let them go into the room yet. That'd blow the whole thing. You steer them to the shower. See, they probably have not had a bath in at least a week, maybe two. And you say, throw your clothes out because I'm sure you haven't changed since you've been at camp, and we'll wash those. And you take those and you burn them. So now they're all through, wrapped up in this towel. And it's now the new or nothing. You got it made. It's new or nothing. Now, I didn't just think that up myself. That's the way God works. And that's exactly the way He works in Hebrews chapter 8. When people are tied to the old and they won't give it up, then eventually He has a fire. And He says, now it's the new or nothing. What do you do when those kids grow up into adults who are the pack rats and you can't send them to camp? And they're still wearing clothes from the 50s. I'll tell you at the end. In the meantime, let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and see how God works with people who don't want to give up the old. Hebrews chapter 8 is a chapter about the new covenant. And kids, if you're in kindergarten through the fourth grade, I'm going to ask you a question when I get through this morning. And if you can give me the right answer, I will give you a reward. The question is, what is the power that makes the new covenant work? What's the power? Who is the person that makes the new covenant work? And the answer is not Jesus. And the answer is not God. So I'll tell you when we get through what the answer is. Or at least we'll come across it. Hebrews chapter 8 is about the new covenant. Remember last week when we introduced this, we said that a covenant is a promise of a relationship by God. It is God's one-way promise to establish a relationship with us. It's not a contract where God says, you do this and then I'll do this. But it's a covenant. It's the same as a treaty from a king to his people. It's the same as a marriage vow from a groom to a bride. It's the same as the last will and testament of someone who is about to die. And we said last week that all of the Word of God is built on the basis of certain covenants. You give evidence of that every time you pick up the Bible and you decide whether you're going to look in the New Covenant or the Old Covenant. Why is our Bible divided that way? Because there was a change in God's covenantal relationships with His people. We have a new covenant. And since it's new, it has supplanted, replaced something that was old. What has it replaced? It's replaced the old covenant. That's what makes it new. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, we find the promise that God is going to establish a new covenant. That's in contrast to the old. We find that God provides certain things in this new covenant that had never been provided before. We are the beneficiaries of it. And we find that God has provided for it to actually be enforced today. And what it took to show the world that the new is now established. It's the new or nothing. Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. You can follow along in the outline in your bulletin. Let's read it together. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second, for finding fault with them, Israel, His old covenant people. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. The Greek could be translated, and I neglected them. I set them aside. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's go back and divide it up into those three simple parts. God's provision, God's promises of the covenant, and God's provisions in the covenant, and God's provision for the covenant. Briefly look at it together. God's promises are found in the first three verses. The fact in verse 7 that there has to be a new covenant is explained by the fact that the old one had problems. It was not faultless. So the author goes on to quote Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is to the covenant with Moses, what Psalm 110 is to the Mosaic teaching about the priesthood. Psalm 110 was a promise. There is eventually going to be the doing away with the priesthood because there will be one permanent priest, the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah 31 is the promise that eventually we're going to do away with the Mosaic covenant because there's going to be a better covenant. So there was a problem with the old covenant. Verse 8 tells us who the people are, who the folk are that this new covenant is going to be established with. And it's not Christians. The new covenant was never meant to be for Christians. The new covenant was for all of the people of God, starting with the Jews. Christians are to Judaism what a rose is to a rose bush. It's simply the flowering of the stalk. God never meant for there to be a dichotomy between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism was to blossom into the worship of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And verse 8 says that the new covenant is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant is found, as it's quoted here, in Jeremiah 31. When was Jeremiah 31 written? That's right, about 600 B.C. Now, at that time, where was the house of Israel? Well, they had been exiled into Assyria. They had been assimilated into a pagan people. As far as the land of Judah was concerned, they were no longer. In 600 B.C., Judah was about to be exiled into Babylon. And they were about to be taken off the land and assimilated to some degree. But you've got two people who are separated by geography, by religion, by morality. And yet in the New Covenant, God says, there is a day coming when both of you are going to be plucked out of the lands where you were, you're going to be shuffled back together again, and you're going to be one people. Now it's going to take a miracle to take Israel and Judah and make them one again. But that's what's going to happen. Some people read that and they say, well then, the new covenant was just for the Jews, right? And the answer is wrong. Because the new covenant does not simply replace the Mosaic covenant. It fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Remember last week I told you that God's promises with Abraham, God's unconditional covenant with Abraham was, one of these days I'm going to give you a seed, a land, and a blessing. A people to follow after you. A land for them to live on. And then I'm going to enrich you. And through you, all of the nations of the world will be enriched. A seed, a land, and a blessing. And from those promises, God offered Abraham physical heirs and spiritual heirs. The physical heirs inherit the physical parts of the promises. The seed, a people, that's a physical promise, a people of Jews to culminate in the Lord Jesus. That's a physical promise. A land, Palestine, to live on, that's a physical promise, that's for the Jews. When you live in that land, you will experience, if you are obedient to me, none of the illnesses which they had in Egypt. That's a physical promise for the Jews. When you live in that land in obedience to me, I will make you phenomenally wealthy. The nations of the world will run to you and they will see that you are blessed by me. That's a physical promise for the Jews. And when you live in that land and the Messiah comes, from him all of the nations of the world will be blessed. That's a spiritual promise. And it's for all of the spiritual heirs of Abraham. One of the major problems that people have in coming to the Word of God and trying to apply it to them today is that they do not divide between the physical aspects of the Old Covenant and the spiritual aspects of the Old Covenant. So they try to say that health, wealth, and prosperity is for the Christian, and God says no. Christians are pilgrims. They will experience suffering for their obedience to me. They're going to live in a hostile environment. For a time, they may be blessed with physical and material prosperity. But that's not God's primary dealing with His spiritual heirs. So when you find people quoting Deuteronomy and saying, that's for you today, literally, you have to say, no, the spiritual aspects of that are. but not the physical, because I am a spiritual heir, I am not a Jew, living in the land, claiming all of the physical promises. But we are the spiritual heirs of Abraham. And therefore, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant belong to us. And what is quoted here from Jeremiah has nothing to do with the physical promises. It's all the spiritual abundance that God wants all of His people to have. So the people are the united people of God. And verse 9 says that the fault with the old covenant was that they didn't obey it. The reason there has to be a new covenant is because the covenant that they disobeyed was a conditional covenant. And when they broke it, it went out of effect. Remember, out of the 6 covenants that God made, 5 of them were unconditional. God says, I'll do it, that's it. But one of them, the covenant with Moses, was conditional. In Exodus chapter 6, God says, I took Moses by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And I said to them, I will be your God and you will be my people if you obey me. And they never did. But He says, this covenant's not going to be like that. This one will not be conditional. I will myself make sure that it is fulfilled. So there is the promise of a new covenant, something to complete the program of God for His people all over the earth. What does that new covenant promise? What are the provisions in the new covenant? Verses 10 through 12, and there are 4 of them that I've listed on your outline in your bulletin. 4 provisions that come with the new covenant. And we are the recipients of those. The first one in verse 10 is the promise of regeneration. Regeneration. To be born all over again. For death to pass into life. Again, verse 10. Here's the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and I'll write them upon their hearts. Where was the law written under the Mosaic covenant? Where was the law? Tablets of stone. It'd be like having a billboard out there. And every time you leave the church, you read, you better and you better not. And if you did, tough luck. God's law was very clear, but it was external to the people. And laws have never changed anybody. Ask our Congress. For 200 years, our Congress has been passing laws, and they accumulate them, and they are a mile thick, and they have never changed one America. They restrict us, but they don't regenerate us. In order for people to want to be law-abiding, something has to happen inside of them. And the first provision of the new covenant is, God says, I'm going to change you from the inside. And your heart will have my law on it. And your mind will have my law on it. It's just exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The natural person has a hard heart against God. But God changes that. He promises to work from within. The second provision in verse 10. The last part is the promise of a relationship with God. Not only will I regenerate them, then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And you notice there is no if following that. Under the old covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people if you obey me. But you never obeyed me. Jeremiah 7:23 says that. You've never obeyed me. So you're not my people. Under this covenant, there's no if. No if. I will have a relationship with you. That's a promise. The third provision of the new covenant, in verse 11, is the promise of intimacy with God. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That verse is not saying that there is, therefore, no gift of teaching under the new covenant, because Scripture clearly says that there are some who teach, and some who do other things. And it's not saying that there is no need to witness under the new covenant, to try to bring people to a knowledge of God. That promise of intimacy has two different parts to it. You notice the last phrase says, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Under the new covenant, there is no privileged caste. There is no privileged class of people who are closer to God than everybody else. There is no clergy and laity. There is no priesthood and people. We are all equally children of God, regenerated by God, with the opportunity to come close to God. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. You come close. Don't let anybody keep you away. No privileged class. The second promise that that contains is that everyone who is part of the new covenant will have a desire to genuinely obey God. What does it mean to know God? Jeremiah 9 says, let the rich man not boast in his riches. Let the strong man not boast in his strength. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. But let the one who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me. What does it mean to know God? Keep your finger in Hebrews and let's turn back to two Old Testament passages. The first one, Hosea chapter 6. We read earlier from Ezekiel. If you find that and then go to the right, it's just a little hop and a skip. Hosea, or Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. The book of Hosea was written in the context of a marriage covenant between God and His people. And His people had prostituted themselves. They worshipped idols, which God says is moral, spiritual unfaithfulness. It's like adultery. Hosea had married a wife who was like that. She was a prostitute, even though she was married to Hosea. And God used Hosea to teach a lesson to Israel. Israel, I will be a husband to you even if you reject me. Eventually I will gather you to myself as my bride. I am true to my covenant, even if you're disloyal to it. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. God says to Israel, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Something more important to God than giving, and that is our hearts, commitment to Him. And you notice he equates in this passage loyalty with knowing God. If you know me, you will be loyal to me. Verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. They have not been loyal to me. They do not know me. They have sinned against me. In other words, to know God is to obey Him. Let's look at one other passage that shows that. Back to Jeremiah. Back to your left. Jeremiah 22, verse 16. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. What does it mean to know God in verse 16? To take God's side in the world, to plead the cause of the helpless. To know God is to have God's heart. To know God is to obey Him. And you notice under the New Covenant back in Hebrews chapter 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, when the New Covenant comes into effect, the people who are part of the New Covenant will have a desire to obey God. How do you know if someone's really born again? Well, you don't know for sure, because only God knows that. But the evidence is that they want to obey God. And if there's no desire to obey God, then there's no evidence that the heart has been changed. There's no evidence that there is a relationship with God. There's no evidence that there is intimacy with God. And this relationship and regeneration and intimacy with God is only possible because of the fourth promise under the New Covenant, verse 12. The fourth promise under the New Covenant is that God's going to forgive sins. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What does it mean to remember sins? Imagine that you're a judge in a court, and you have before you a drug dealer, and he's guilty, found guilty by trial. And you now have the privilege of sending him to jail. And so you look him in the eye and you say, this is despicable, you are destroying our society, I sentence you to 50 years in jail with no chance of parole until at least 6 months served. And a guy looks you in the eye and he says, Judge, I'll remember you. And what does he mean by that? Hey, Judge, I'm going to take your picture and put it up on the wall of my cell because I like your looks. I want to just remember what you look like. What does he mean by that? I'll remember you. That's a threat, isn't it? So we use that. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. Why? Because we have to take a test on it? No, we're saying we're not going to forget what happened. We will get revenge. Then we use it in another way as well. To remember means to do something good for somebody, right? When the thief on the cross said to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, today, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Was he saying, now don't forget there were two of us on either side of you and you just need to remember that? What was he saying? He's saying, Jesus, be good to me. Take me with you. Remember me. So when God says, I will remember your sins, God is saying, I am going to pay you back. I will get revenge. What's the promise of the new covenant, though? I will not remember your sins. Ever. The moment you are born into the family of God, your sins have been totally canceled once and for all. God cancels them. They are forgiven. And because our sins have been paid for, it is possible for us to be made new from within. And then to be God's people forever and ever. And to have an intimate relationship with an eternal Creator. That's God's provisions. What is it that brings the new covenant into effect? What has God provided in order to actually establish that relationship right now? Well, there's two things He's done. He has shoved the old out of the way, and He has brought in the substitutes for the new. Verse 13 talks about what He has provided there. In the first place, He has provided for the obsolescence and the disappearance of the old. When God said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. About 7-8 years ago, Volkswagen announced that it was no longer going to build the Beetle. And at that point, America's highways were made safe for travel. And the Beetle became obsolete. Now, if you have one or had one, you know that that meant two great potentials. One is that that little thing that had cost you a fortune all of the years that you owned it, now might become worth a fortune if you can just keep it nice and running. The second thing that that told you was, though, that Volkswagen in 7 years was going to quit making parts for that little Beetle. And as they quit making parts, unless somehow you could engineer your own parts, you weren't going to be able to keep it running. And so what became obsolete with the announcement would then begin to disappear as they were used. And that's the way it's happened. The Beetle is gradually disappearing. It's obsolete. When God in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 announced the new covenant, He said, the old is going to be done away with. Look forward to it. When the book of Hebrews was written, it was within that much of totally disappearing. When the Lord Jesus died on April the 3rd, AD 33, when He rose on April the 5th, AD 33, and then 40 days later when He ascended into heaven, at that point, the new was totally established. When Jesus died, the veil on that temple split to prove that what had been closed was now open. Everybody could come into God. At that moment, the new covenant was established. The old, by transition, began to disappear. And we read in the book of Acts that in those first few months, thousands of priests came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. The priesthood was being depleted. But there were some who rejected the Lord. They rejected the new covenant. They were comfortable with the temple. They had done that all their life. They didn't want a responsibility of a personal relationship with God. They wanted the priests to keep doing it. They rejected Jesus. They said, He is not our Savior. And so the temple system kept going. The book of Hebrews was written around 67 A.D., about 34 years after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. Within 3 years, that whole temple system was going to be destroyed. The year A.D. 70, a Roman general named Titus came marching across the Middle East, and he went to Jerusalem. And he besieged the city, and eventually conquered it. And when he conquered it, he went to the temple, and he destroyed it. He leveled it. The legend says that the reason it was leveled is because they started a fire to destroy the temple, and the fire melted the gold that had been used to encase so much of the finery in the temple, and the gold ran down the walls between those gigantic Herodian blocks, and it stuck in the cracks. And the soldiers, in order to get the gold, dismantled the temple block by block. Now, however it actually happened, we know today it was totally dismantled. And when the temple was gone, there was no place for the priests to bring their sacrifices. The temple was gone, the priesthood disappeared, there was no more sacrifice. And it's interesting, from 70 AD till this day, the Jews say, we hope that God will accept our prayers as if they are sacrifices. And what God allowed to happen in the destruction of the temple was it threw them back to understand the Abrahamic covenant. You are saved by faith alone. Works have never saved anybody. Sacrifices never saved anybody. It is hope and trust in God alone. But unfortunately, the Orthodox Jews have rejected God's sacrifice, His Messiah. So they live on that basis even though they are lost because they don't accept the truth. And that is exactly the warning that is contained in Hebrews 8:13. The old is being done away with. And when the old has been destroyed, it is the new or nothing. That's all that's left. You've got to take the new covenant or you have no covenant. So what did God do to make the new covenant effective? What makes it work? Well, there are two things that He has provided. Two substitutes for the Mosaic covenant. And first is the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the person, the sacrifice, that did away with all those other sacrifices. He is the priest that has done away with all other priests. He is God's last answer for sin. That's what chapters 9 and 10 are all about. We have Jesus historically. The work's been done. So how do we get changed from within? In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus ascended and the Spirit of God came, Peter said, the thing that you're seeing today, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is evidence that Jesus has been made Lord and Christ because He sent the Spirit of God, and now the work is to be finished by the Holy Spirit. Jesus paid the price, the Spirit of God puts it into effect. And the power of the new covenant is made real when we trust in Christ, because He sends the Spirit of God into our lives. Now that shouldn't be a surprise. The Old Testament promised that. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, when the Spirit of God comes on Israel, then we will be obedient to God and we will live in the land. We read this morning from Ezekiel 36, God said, I'm going to put a new heart within you and a new spirit within you. I will sprinkle you clean. I will put My Spirit inside of you. And He will give you a heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, the prophet said, in the last days, I will pour out My Spirit from on high, and the young men will dream dreams, and the old men will see visions, and their women will prophesy, and all nations will know that I am God. And on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter stood up and he said, this is what Joel was talking about. The Spirit has come, and the new covenant is in effect. P.T. Barnum would love to have been able to duplicate the day of Pentecost, wouldn't he? 12 men, totally unsuspecting, gathered in an upper room, waiting for the promise of the power of the Spirit of God, not knowing how it would come. Suddenly there is a sound of a tornado, whoosh! And they run outside, and then there are these apparitions of fire burning in the sky. And the people hear the noise, and they come running, and they see the lights. And then they see these 12 men who must have looked a little bit strange, because they said, hey, these guys are drunk. And it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. But they hear them speaking intelligently. And even though there were only 12 men speaking, there were at least 15 to 20 different languages that were being understood. And they listen. And they see. And they recognize that the power of God has broken into a new age. The old has been interrupted and the new has come. And the Spirit of God is proof that that new has begun. Does the Spirit of God still always work that way? No, He doesn't. Somebody has explained it this way. It's like a desert land where there is absolutely no rain. And then suddenly the weather patterns change. And the storm fronts begin coming across that desert and the rain falls. And at first, because there are no gullies or rivers or creeks, the water just spreads everywhere wildly and out of control. But as the steady downpour comes, it begins to cut the little patterns, the rivulets, for the water to flow into. When the Spirit of God first came in the book of Acts, it was something new and fresh on uncharted territory. He came with power, and the people were astounded. And now His coming is normal. Whenever anybody accepts the Lord Jesus as Savior, He comes into their life. And the apostles never went through Pentecost again. It was a historical experience. It happened only once for them. They didn't sit around every Lord's Day saying, well, let's wait until the wind, let's wait until the fire, let's wait until the tongues. In fact, as far as we know, none of them ever spoke that way again. They said, the Spirit of God has come. Now it's time to obey. God had moved into their lives and given them a heart to obey Him. They knew they were regenerated. They had intimacy with God. They knew their sins were forgiven. The new covenant was in effect. Today you're either under the new covenant or the old covenant. If you are a religious person who has heard about Jesus but has never accepted Him as your Savior, and you're still under the old covenant, which only produces condemnation, you have no power to live for God. It's only when you invite Jesus to come in that the Spirit of God moves in. And then He gives you that power, that ability. Because God forgives your sins and He makes you clean. He establishes a relationship with you that is unconditional. And He says, you are My child and I am your God. Why would people ignore the new and choose the old? When my father lived with us, his last year, he was paralyzed on one side. It was extremely weak. He walked with a walker. So he would hobble from his bedroom to the bathroom or from his bedroom to the living room. And mostly he just sat there all day. And he talked and he enjoyed our company. But mostly he just sat there. He brought with him a recliner, one that he had used for years. And it didn't work any longer. He couldn't sit in it. It sat in his bedroom and it just sat there. And when he went in, he stumbled over it. And when he came out, he stumbled over it. The chairs that we had were too low for him to get up easily. So we decided, since the old one is broken, we'll get him a new one. And I got together with my sister and we brought him a new recliner that was big enough for him and high enough for him and comfortable enough for him. We brought it home and we gave it to him and he was excited about it. A place to sit. And I just concluded that if he has the new and it fits, then we can get rid of the old. So one day I took the old and I set it out at the end of the driveway and called Salvation Army and said, "It's yours, come pick it up." And my dad spotted it out there and he went berserk and he took his cane and he tried to hit me. Without saying a word, he just blew up. I said, "Dad, what's wrong?" He wanted his old recliner. It was useless, it was worthless, he couldn't do anything with it. But his identity was so tied up with the old that he couldn't even appreciate the new. That is exactly what happens when many people are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has died. Today is the day of salvation. Leave the old. God burned it down. Leave the old. Begin to enjoy the new. The same thing that keeps some people from enjoying a relationship with God under the new covenant keeps some people from obeying God. They still want those old habits, those old patterns. They don't want to burn those. The Bible says when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn away from the past. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The Spirit of God has come. He indwells the believer. Now it's time to live like it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for the unconditional aspects of the new covenant. That you don't wait to see if we're able to obey you before you save us, because you know we can't. And we know it too. But we thank you for the Spirit of God who comes to live in us, to empower us, to give us that desire. Today, Lord, we want to lay our lives before Him and ask that the Spirit of God might melt us and remold us, cleanse us, fill us, use us, flow through us. Father, we pray this for Jesus' glory and by His authority. Amen.